Audio-visual guys are interesting to deal with. I went to one place trying to put the mic on. He goes, it's a lapel mic, not a tie tack. Which, excuse me, put it over here. I was speaking at a little church called Arab, Alabama. There isn't such a place called Arab, Alabama.
It was supposed to be Arad, Alabama, and the postmaster transposed the letters. And when they sent him a letter and said it's supposed to be Arab, he said, deal with it. And so anyway, I went to Arab, Alabama. It was almost late. I did not factor in the traffic on the parkway. And so I walk in the back door, young man there, sweating bullets, hands me this wireless mic. I walk to the front of the room. I look at it, has one button, says no. Well, I didn't fall off the truck yesterday. I'm not going to turn anything to no. Stuff will blow up. And then I realize no is on upside down. And so... if I have audio-visual problems, it's my fault, not theirs. The theme for the rally this weekend was, He died for me, so I will live for Him. And we covered some pretty good material with that, everything from the idea of being people of a spiritual self-identity, knowing what our relationship with God is, to the passages in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about that we're called to be aroma, light, and vessels, and where that... Since Jesus took our place in sin, we take His place and are allowed to be righteous, and we're God's open letter to people for reconciliation. And so rather than talk about living for Him, I thought we'd analyze just a little bit, since we've got adults in the room as well, living like Him. And when you get to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Paul basically, in just a few short sentences, sums up what it is to live like Christ. In fact, after he makes his initial statement, he'll use Christ as his sermon illustration, which is pretty cool. And so when Paul does this section, he's going to give what we call prescriptions and proscriptions. A prescription is what your doctor gives you and tells you to do this. A proscription is your doctor says, don't do this. So Paul's going to give us some prescriptions and proscriptions for living like Jesus. Essentially, he's going to say, change the way you see yourself and change the way you see other people. Period. But there's some specifics on how that's accomplished. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And there you have it. Paul says, when you start thinking about what you do and why you do it, number one, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. As a minister and as a therapist, if I could speak only one time to one group on one topic, that would be it. I'd talk about selfishness. Selfishness is the common denominator behind all sin. We sin because of what we want. When a young man asked me one time in a Bible class, he said, Lonzo, he said, you know, intellectually I understand all sin is the same. But emotionally, I don't get how a guy who's out here axe murdering children and somebody who steals a candy bar from Walmart's the same thing. Well, here's why they're the same thing. They're all based in selfishness. James chapter 1:13 says, when you're tempted by what you want. James 3:16 says, where you have envy and self-seeking, every evil thing exists. So you want to open the door for any kind of sin, you want to open the door for anything that is wrong, all you've got to do is add a taste of selfishness to it. Because selfishness, as the common denominator behind all sin, is why we're vulnerable to temptation. It's not what we want that makes us vulnerable, but simply that we want that makes us vulnerable to sin. James says in James 1, says we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. We always read the word lust when we give it a sexual connotation. It's not. Lust simply means a desire. I like to explain it to the young people is it's not just a desire, but it's a desire on steroids. It's got big and muscular and mean, and it takes over your life. So Paul says don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Number one, selfishness is the common denominator behind all sin. My sin, whatever it is, and I'm guilty of sin, and your sin, whatever it is, you're guilty of sin, really is irrelevant. Your sin is the personal manifestation of selfishness in your life. And my sin is the personal manifestation of selfishness in my life. Second thing about sin, or selfishness, is that selfishness is the opposite of love. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Didn't they not teach you English in Alabama? The antonym for love is hate. Got it. The antithesis for love is selfishness. Because when I'm not thinking about your well-being and I'm not thinking about your needs, I'm not thinking about your development, and I'm only thinking about me, that's when it's a problem. The difference in illness and wellness is the difference in I and we. Mariel Hemingway said that years ago in a speech. If you've got a couple and their concentration is on we and usness, two become one in biblical math. But if you get into a relationship and a person's only thinking about me, my, I, you've got illness, not wellness. Selfishness is also the opposite of Christianity. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny what? Take up your cross and follow me. Because if you can't deny yourself, number one, you can't pick up a cross, and number two, you can't follow Christ. Selfishness is also a marker of whether or not you mature as a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit. And as a kid, I had trouble with that idea, the fruit of the Spirit. I always pictured literally, you go to Walmart, and you go to the section where they sell fruit and vegetables and lettuce and cabbage. What's that known as? The produce. What do plants produce? That's the fruit of the plant. What are the products? What's the produce of the Spirit? Well, if you're a person with the Spirit in your life, you will have these products. You'll have these byproducts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and control of the self. If you can't get a handle on self, you can't mature as a Christian. If you can't get a handle on self, you can't be immune to temptation. If you can't get a handle on self, you can't be a healthy partner in any kind of relationship. It's interesting when John Gottman did his trust metric study at the University of Washington, they did a measure of trust, and I didn't know this, and I got involved with people who'd broken trust in relationships, either with guys in pornography or people having affairs or people having inappropriate relationships online or in text messages, and those marriages were in trouble, and we get them together in my office and start trying to rebuild trust. And when I started trying to get young people to tell me how you measure trust, most people didn't know. What do you use to decide whether you trust somebody? We typically come away with either experience or some vague definition of trust, right? John Gottman, in his study in the science of trust, says that you measure trust, and trust is a function of selfishness. If I think you're selfish, I don't trust you. And if you think I'm selfish, you shouldn't trust me. And so all of a sudden, and by the way, young people, and I'm not picking on you for being young people, you're young and you're supposed to be young, and because of the way your brains are developing, number one, you procrastinate. One of the young men talked yesterday about procrastination. Your brain's wired to procrastinate. When you see a syllabus and it says you got to do all this stuff, you go, phew. But if I could say, hey, do this by tomorrow, you go, okay. And you crank up on Mountain Dew and Monster Energy drinks and write 9 papers. That's the way your brain works and you're comfortable. You'll grow out of it, trust me, okay? The other part is that most of your life is egocentric. And you don't think about other people yet. You will as you mature. But the reason you have conflicts with your parents is you're broadcasting on a subliminal level. Everything you ask for and everything you want has just a hint of selfishness in it. So subliminally, you're telling your mom and dad, I want to stay out till midnight. Don't trust me. I want the keys to the car. Don't trust me. And the reason you conflict with your parents is you don't realize it, but unconsciously, you're broadcasting selfishness. That's a maturity thing. You'll fix it. But if you don't fix it, and you interact with people, and you're overtly selfish, you're telling people I'm unhealthy. You're telling people don't get involved with me. If I go to buy a new truck, and my truck's overdue, I'm going to go home and drive 200 miles. I have 400,000 miles on my truck, the tactical Toyota. When I go to buy a new truck, and a guy meets me at the gate and says, and he's broadcasting, I need to sell a truck today. That's not going to be a good buying experience. But if he talks to me and says, now tell me about your work, tell me about your travel, tell me about your hobbies, and I need to sell you the truck you need, that's a different buying experience. A guy trying to sell me the truck that I need versus him selling me a truck because he needs to sell a truck. That's a way different deal. And so what happens when you start talking about eliminating selfishness is the broadcast that says, hey, trust me or don't trust me. Young ladies, if you're dating a guy and he's selfish, toxic. Young men, if you're dating a young lady and she's selfish, toxic. Stay away. Get out of that situation. I got an opportunity several years ago to speak in Fresno, California. And they said, if you'll come a day early, you probably can explore Yosemite National Park. I'm a rock climber, a very amateur hobbyist rock climber. And I asked my wife, I said, would you like to go to Yosemite? She said, I've got to teach and coach volleyball. So I called Troy, the guy that I climb with. I said, hey, Troy, we're going climbing in Yosemite. I said, they're paying me to come out there. I'll help you with some of your airfare. He goes, no, I'll drive my sport bike out there. So he takes a 6-week tour of the West, but he meets me in Yosemite, and we spent 2 days climbing. And for two old boys from Alabama, that's big boy climbing. I mean, that's a pretty serious rock out there. And oh, it's fabulous. He stood in my living room, looked my wife dead in the eye, said, we will both come back, or neither one of us will come back. That's a guy you can trust. That's a guy you can get on the business end of a rope with. Troy said, if I can't get him off a rock, I'll stay up there with him. I told his mother the same thing. We'll both come back, or neither one of us will come back. That selflessness. I don't get in a car with people I don't trust. I don't get in a boat with people I don't trust. You can't get on our SWAT team in Huntsville, Alabama. It's not about can you shoot a machine gun. We teach a monkey to shoot a machine gun. But do I trust you enough to walk through a door with you? A guy cheated on his wife. They tried to kick him off the team. They said, if he can't honor his marriage vows, he can't honor that vow to follow me through a door. We don't want him on the team. Now, these are not Christians. These are pagans. These are hard men. But they understand the value of trust in a relationship. Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, don't do anything out of selfishness. Number two, don't do anything out of vain conceit. Vain conceit is this idea, not only do you look at other people in a wrong way, you look at yourself in a wrong way. You elevate your own worth. You're conceited, and there's no backup for it. You put an elevated price tag on who you think you are. You know, if you've ever encountered people who are slightly narcissistic, they'll say, "You don't know who I am." Well, you don't either. Because if you elevate yourself and you think what your price tag is, well, that's a bad deal. My grandmother used to say, "I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." You get kind of a good deal on that kind of stuff. And learning to evaluate myself appropriately and evaluate myself properly helps me change the dynamic when I interact with other people. Same guy that asked me about the sin question came to me one day and said, "Lonnie, I broke up with my girlfriend." I said, "Zach, why did you break up with your girlfriend?" He said, "Religious reasons." I said, "What were those religious reasons?" He said, "She thought she was God." Kind of worshiped herself. And so he cut loose from that and went on. Selfishness and self-conceit is toxic to a relationship. And Paul says, listen, don't get wrapped up in who you are and what you've earned and what your titles are. He said, don't have an overinflated sense of who you are. There's one of those old stories. I quit using the term old preacher story because I don't know if that's a story old preachers tell or if it's just an old story that preachers tell. And people tend to confuse that, so it's just a story. And there's a big hoodle-doings in Texas, big dinner on the ground, big picnic kind of thing. A guy walking down the food line, lady puts 3 chicken fingers on his plate. He said, "Madam, I'd like more than 3 chicken fingers." She said, "You can have 3 chicken fingers." He said, "You don't understand, I'd like more than 3 chicken fingers." She says, "You can only get 3 chicken fingers." He said, "Look, lady, I'm a big guy. I need more than 3 chicken fingers." She said, "You can only have 3. He said, "Madam, do you know who I am?" She said, "No, sir, I'm sorry. I don't know who you are." He said, "Madam, I am the governor of the great state of Texas." She stepped back, kind of embarrassed, a little bit chagrined. She said, "Governor, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. You look taller on TV. I didn't recognize you without your suit. Please accept my apologies for not recognizing you're the governor. But governor, do you know who I am?" He said, "Lady, I have no idea who you are." She says, "I'm the lady that hands out the chicken fingers." And it really doesn't matter what side of the table you're on. If you're in charge of the chicken fingers, I don't care if you're the governor. If I'm in charge of the chicken fingers, guess how many chicken fingers you get? Well, there you go. Be careful not to walk through life going, "Hey, you don't know who I am," because you don't know either. Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. Then, but rather, juxtaposition, contrast in lowliness of mind. That's a cognitive shift. You change the way you think about anything, you change that dynamic. In lowliness of mind, changing the way you think about other people. No, I'm good, thank you. My voice is this way naturally. Change the way you feel about other people. In lowliness of mind, esteem other people better than yourself. So instead of just changing the way I see myself and not being selfish and not be conceited, I start looking at you as a very special person. I start looking at you as a very important person. I start looking at you as somebody who's created in the image of God that Jesus died for. And when I view you according to that criterion, I change the dynamic of our interaction. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. But in a cognitive shift, in lowliness of mind, I make myself less and make you better. I esteem others as better than myself. How many times do we get in problems because we don't think about us? Get mad in traffic. "You don't know my schedule today." Well, I don't know yours either. So maybe you should go first at this intersection. Maybe I should let you come into that lane. Maybe you need to go first in the line at Walmart. Maybe your burden that you're carrying is not as big as mine. Maybe I should open the door for you. And all of a sudden, when we just start being considerate of other people, shift the way we see ourselves, shift the way we see others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, nothing done through vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, I'm going to treat you as more important. Then he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, there's a dynamic there. I got to take care of my business, but it can't be the only thing I take care of. There's a term that we use when we do corporate trainings. We talk about dependence. I can't move unless you initiate me. There's independence. I don't really care what you're doing. I'm going to do my own thing. And then there's interdependence. And interdependence, we used to do several definitions for it, but I had a little girl in a 10th grade, a bunch of girls I was working with on a sports team. I said, "Somebody define interdependence for me." She says, "We depend with each other." And I like that. Not we depend on each other, we depend with each other. So I'm going to look out not just for my interest, but your interest. You're not going to look out for your interest, but my interest. And we're going to depend with each other. By the way, the study on trust that I quoted from John Gottman in the University of Washington, when they finished their trust metric, their analysis of trust, their baseline definition for what trust is that verse right there, Ephesians 2:4. It is almost a verbatim quote of that verse. Gottman's Jewish. Every time I've ever seen him speak or watched him on a tape, he wears a yarmulke. The chances that he's read the New Testament, pretty small. But his study quotes Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, if we stop there, we're golden. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. In lowness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Don't just mess with your business. Consider other people's business too. Paul doesn't stop there. He illustrates his point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So Paul says, you know, I've told you not to be selfish and not to be conceited and to change the way you view others and change the way you view yourself. And don't just look out for your stuff, but look out for other people's stuff. And let me illustrate my point. And so when Paul does his sermon illustration, he tells the story of Jesus. And when Paul tells the story of Jesus, he does not start in the manger. He starts in the throne room of heaven. When Paul tells the story of Jesus, he begins in the throne room. Let this attitude, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ. Now listen to the description he gives Christ. Who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery, it wasn't inappropriate, it wasn't a faux pas, it wasn't bad form to be equal with God. Some of your translations will say, did not find equality with God something to be grasped. Think about somebody wrestling over a stick. That's what that verse means. He didn't have to fight to be equal. He just was. His equality with God was given. It was a conceded point. So if you walked into the throne room of heaven and there's a throne here and a throne here, which throne do you get on your face in front of? It really doesn't matter. It's all God. Now, I'm not sure that I can wrap my mind around that concept of the three-in-one God. When they taught us Greek at Harding, we read John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They talk about the position of the definite article. The definite article looks like the letter O with a rough breathing symbol over it. When the definite article appears before a noun, that's a proper noun. Okay? It works the same way as a capital letter does in our language. In Alabama, we name boys Buck. My grandfather was called Buck. His real name was Buster, but my grandmother called him Buck. Buck Jones. And so if you see the word Buck and it's a little B, guess what? That's Bambi we're walking around. If you see Buck with a capital B, it's some old boy you go to school with in Alabama. And we're comfortable with that. We recognize how backward we are. Okay? That's the same way this definite article works. In the beginning was the Word was with God, capital letter, got the rough breathing symbol, and the Word was God, no rough breathing symbol, no definite article. So you got the two words for God. One has a capital, one does not. What do you do with that? Well, what they taught us was in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, we don't like to say a God. We don't want to say God-like. Probably be very appropriate to say deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was deity. That would work. It doesn't help me understand it. Maybe you could even say God stuff, which would be a very loose translation, but it would really carry the meaning well. I've struggled with how to illustrate this, and no illustration is 100% accurate because of the infinite nature of God and the finite nature of our minds. Best I can do with it, I'm Oxford educated, but it's Oxford, Alabama, so the best I can do with that, if I take a cup of water, or that bottle of water that gentleman offered to me, and we set it on this podium, what's the chemical formula for water? H2O. I lower the temperature of that water, 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 degrees Celsius, it becomes a hydroxide. What's the temperature for frozen water? 0 degrees, 32 degrees. What's the chemical formula for ice? H2O. The 2's on the line, not below the line, but it's still H2O. I take that water and I heat it up and it becomes a mist or water vapor. What's the chemical formula for water vapor? H2O. Folks, it's all water. It's 100% water, 100% water, 100% water. Three distinct manifestations of water. In fact, scientists call it the three phases of water. A chemist told me that there's a thing called the triple point, and at the triple point, you can have solid, liquid, and gas in the same room at the same time in different states. It's all water, 100% water, 100% water, 100% water. Well, it's all God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Absolutely, without a doubt, 100% God, three distinct manifestations. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In John chapter 17, Jesus is in the garden. He's talking to the Father about the Spirit. Paul says, when you get to Jesus, He is God. And did not consider anything inappropriate to be treated as God, but made Himself of no reputation and came to earth as a man. Have you ever just played with the idea, maybe your imagination not warped like mine, have you ever played with the idea of what kind of man Jesus could have chosen to be when He came to the planet? I mean, I'm coming to earth and I'm going to establish a kingdom. Well, let's decide that we're going to go down to the Caribbean and choose us an island and we're going to be in charge. What will we do to take over an island in the Caribbean? Well, as Americans, we probably use one of three strategies. Number one, propaganda. We'd start an internet campaign, start a Twitterverse thing, and we'd be popular. We'd let everybody know who our faces was. Everybody'd know our names. We'd probably drop our last name because become one of those one-word celebrities, and we'd take over. In American politics, since the advent of the TV, the most attractive candidate has been elected to the presidency of the United States on a subjective scale. We're very, very shallow people. Now, without being inappropriate, I hate to use this word, could Jesus have had rock star status if He wanted to? Jesus could have come to earth and said, look, I'll be down at the Colosseum, I'll be performing miracles. I use the phrase, they're lined up like the stones were in town. I said that in England, how the stones were in town. Anyway, Jesus could have lined them up every night, every seat, every venue, standing in the aisles only if He had just said, look, I'll be putting on a show. How many times did Jesus do a miracle and say, don't tell anybody what I've done to you? How many times did He avoid the crowds? How many times did He leave them on this side of the lake and Him go to the other side of the lake? How many times did He retreat by Himself and the apostles to pray and teach? Jesus didn't come to be a rock star. Second thing we do as Americans, if we're going to go take over someplace, we throw money at it. We believe we can't solve it with money, probably can't be solved. Could Jesus have been a successful entrepreneur? Again, without being irreverent, just think about that. How'd you like to have been in a business partner with Jesus? I'd start a restaurant with Jesus. Call it Bring a Biscuit, Feed Everybody. How cool would that be? Excuse me, sir, what would you like to drink? What do you got? Doesn't really matter. We take an empty glass back, we bring it back. It's full. Okay, it's good stuff. All we do is fill it with water. The guy in the back takes care of the whole thing. If you can turn stones to bread, you can turn stones to gold. Unbelievable wealth. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He made everything, owned nothing. They gambled for His two pieces of clothing that He wore when they killed Him. He didn't come to be a rock star. He didn't come to be an entrepreneur. Third thing we do if we're going to go take over an island as Americans, we throw military force at it. Shock and awe. That B-1B bomber, that new F-18, can take six F-16s out in a single dogfight. We just go in and just blow our way in and say, we're in charge. Jesus tells Peter, hey, put your sword away. Don't you realize My Father will put at My disposal 12 legions of angels? A legion of Roman soldiers had 6,000 men in it. So what Jesus has told Peter, assuming he's using accommodative language, and a legion of angels equals a legion of Romans, He says, I got access to 72,000 angels. You ever sung the song, He could have called 10,000 angels? And you miss it by 62,000 angels, okay? It's more poetic to go, He could have called 10,000. It doesn't sound good. He could have called 70,000 angels. It just doesn't flow on the iambic pentameter or whatever. So we use 10,000 as a poetic license. One angel in 2 Kings chapter 20 kills 185,000 men. And we're not told he was armed. It just says the angel of the Lord came in and destroyed. If the average batting average of an unarmed angel is 185,000 men, and you extrapolate that times 72,000, you get the idea of what kind of force there is here? I was at Palm Beach Lakes, Florida, made that statement kind of random in a Bible class. We're having a discussion. As I'm shaking the brethren out, this guy comes up. He's got pens in his pocket, got these big glasses on. He goes, "I'm an engineer." I said, "I knew that." He said, "Your statement about the angels piqued my curiosity." And he has this visitor's card with these with calculations on it, made my head hurt. Looked like something Wile E. Coyote had drawn. He said, "If you assume a 10-hour day and 185,000 kill ratio, you can destroy today's world population in 3.36 hours. That's faster than the zombie apocalypse, okay? Done. And not enough cosmic dust to put in a spoon." And yet Jesus didn't ask those angels to come. He said, "Father, forgive them." When Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a rock star. He didn't come as an entrepreneur. And he didn't come as a warrior. The Bible says he came as a servant. Two Greek words for servant, diakonoi. It's the word we use for deacon. And doulos, that's the word used here. A doulos is a bond servant. A bond servant was the cheapest, youngest, least educated, and most inexpensive servant you could buy on the slave market. And if you bought one and brought him to your house, he'd wash people's feet. Anybody care to guess what their price tag was? Yeah, 30 pieces of silver. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. In lowliness of mind, you look at other people as more important than you. And you don't just look out for your stuff, but you look out for their stuff. Imitate Christ, who was God. Not a God, not like God, but God. And he came to this planet. And he could have ruled with popularity. He could have ruled with power. He could have ruled with military might. But instead he ruled with influence. He became a servant. You become a servant in your home, you change your home. You become a servant in your school, you change your school. You become a servant in your corporate office, you change your office. You become a servant at Walmart where you pump your gas and where you play ball and in your neighborhood, and you change the world. If I'm going to live like Jesus, I'll live for Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus, I'm going to live like Jesus. And if I live like Jesus, I've got to be a servant. It's not about power, people. It's about influence. Look at the Old Testament. Three prisoners of war turned into eunuchs, refused to bow to an idol, and the king calls them the servant of the Most High God. A little slave girl captured in a raid and meant to do housework. You know how hard it is to get a teenage girl to do housework in your own house? Can you imagine one as a prisoner of war that you brought home to? "My master has leprosy." Well, I wish my master knew the prophet in Israel. We could cure him of leprosy. My teenage girl said, "I hope his head rots off," you know? I mean, they captured this girl, and she was a prisoner, brought home to be a house slave, and she said, "Man, you know, we could cure this if you knew my God. Hey, you need to go dip in the Jordan River." "I won't dip in the Jordan River." His servant said, "Hey, you know, if he'd ask you to kill a dragon," that's not literal, "you know, if he'd ask you to do some great deal, why don't you just dip and be clean?" A little girl picked up out of the streets of Susa, chosen to be in the harem, saved the Jewish people. Her name was Esther. Folks, it's about influence, not about power. Look at the powerful slaves in the Bible because of their influence. Whatever situation they were in, wherever they found themselves, they chose to serve. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says, "A servant is not greater than his master, but a servant who's perfectly trained will be like his master." If my master is a servant, the greatest thing I can ever hope to become is a servant. To live for Jesus, you've got to live like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to change our hearts, change our perspective. Help us to see people as you see them. Help us to see ourselves differently. Father, make us into servants. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll take that water now. Thank you so much. That was so very thoughtful. Thank you. Gordon, nice to meet you. Thank you.